passage from verse 20 down to the end of the chapter, and then we will look at what it says. If you are into eschatology, you will be interested. Maybe. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And in case you wondered, I was reading from the New King James. If you are in the ESV, you will notice some differences, maybe some other translations as well. Do you ever wonder why God gave us details about the future, but not enough details for us to know everything? He did give us details so that we would know that the end is coming and that there are things for which we need to know. But he didn't give us all the specifics. That's why I said if you're a student of eschatology, you know that there are several views of eschatology, the study of future things. And you also would know that there are people who disagree with you on the view that you hold. And I know that there are different views in this body. And you may appreciate what I say this morning, and you may not. That is your privilege. Don't walk out or we'll know. That's an awful thing to say, isn't it? Did you know that in 1991, I know that's a long time ago for some of you, there was a group called the Society for Secular Armageddonism, describing themselves as a non-religious group dedicated to promoting public awareness of the coming end of the world. They believe that all of the destructive issues in our world prove the end is near and we don't need God to do it for us. Their focus was the year 2000. Some of you remember Y2K and all of the fear mongering that took place. So the Pharisees asked Jesus about the kingdom of God, when it would come. And Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God on several occasions, giving various details. And it sparked an interest, of course, in the Jewish religious leaders and the disciples. In fact, a little while later, the disciples argued about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Their focus was totally out of place in that setting. Just before Jesus would be crucified, they're arguing about that. Now, the religious leaders questioned when and how the kingdom would come. And as one writer said, the general Jewish belief was that the kingdom of God would begin with a bang, with a powerful Messiah establishing his rule in Israel and delivering the nation from her enemies. End of quote. And that was quite a contrast to Jesus, if he really was Messiah. He was the son of a carpenter. He was from a lowly place. His followers were fishermen and a tax collector and a crook. At least that was Luke's description of Judas. There was no evidence that he was preparing to defeat Rome. And if not, how could he ever bring in the glorious new age for the nation? Now, he did do some mighty miracles, and that would take a miracle, but it didn't show anything of taking over the government. Another writer said, Bible prophecy is not given so that we can sit around and speculate about what will happen in the future. It's always given so that we can apply it to how we live in the present in light of what God has promised to do in the future. Specifically, it is crucial that we understand personally how to be in God's kingdom, because Jesus makes it clear that his awful judgment will fall suddenly and certainly on everyone who is not in his kingdom. End of quote. So let's look at what the text says. The Pharisees asked, when will it happen? They were wanting a change. They were wanting deliverance from Rome. They did not want to be under their domination anymore. But in light of the Pharisees' questions of Jesus, how many times were their questions seeking instruction or truth or knowledge? Usually, they seem to be more of attack. And so I don't know if they were serious about this question. It's unlikely that they were searching for more truth. I don't even know if they expected Jesus to have an answer, but they wanted his answer regardless. It's interesting when someone says, well, what's your view of eschatology? They really don't want your view if it disagrees with their view. Did you notice that? Or maybe you've never found anyone who disagrees with your view. I know a view that nobody disagrees with. It's called the panmillennialist. Everything will pan out in the end. Folks, one of the things about your view, we know how it will end. Right? If we don't know the biblical end, we're in trouble. Jesus said, it's not going to come by observation or by visible signs for you to be able to see and to know this and this and this. This is it coming now. Then he said, the kingdom of God is within you. The New King James says within you. Others say in your midst. Within you is grammatically correct, I understand. But I don't believe it's contextually correct. I don't think Jesus would say to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in you. I don't think they were at that place. But rather, he would say, the kingdom of God is within your midst. And in fact, could even say, and the king of that kingdom is in your midst at this moment. So more likely, it is better interpreted in your midst. and that the King of the kingdom is in their midst, and they did not know it. Their view of Messiah, their view of the coming King, was different than God's view. And I use the word view because oftentimes we get so taken up with a specific view of someone or something that we miss the reality of what is being said. And with that, I will try not to refer to eschatological views from now on. I didn't name any. I don't have time to do that. I will leave that. Pastor Peter can do that in his spare time. But now he spoke to the disciples. The Pharisees asked the question, but now Jesus talks to the disciples, and the rest is to the disciples. But the Pharisees, I'm sure, are right there listening. And so he said to the disciples, those who were followers of his, those that believed him, those that were being taught by him, those that were standing with him, he said, the days will come when you will desire to see one of those days of the Son of Man. The days will come when you will get discouraged. The days will come when you will begin to question and lose heart. The days will come when you will be disturbed. And when Peter wrote later in his letter, he said, there will be scoffers questioning Jesus' return. When it doesn't happen and doesn't happen and doesn't happen, they're going to be scoffing and they're going to be laughing at you and they're going to be giving alternate answers. And in Luke 21 and verse 8, it says, take heed that you be not deceived. Be aware of the fact that he will return, but don't get taken up with things aren't happening fast enough. You will desire to see one of those days of the return of the Lord where he will rule and restore your confidence, and you will feel better about the whole thing because you will know that all of these things are coming in their own time. You will be built up, encouraged again. Then he says, as the lightning flashes. I used to live in a house growing up that had a huge front porch, all glassed in. It wasn't insulated, but it kept the bugs out. And we could look across a large expanse of space and watch the storms moving in. And it was amazing, the electrical storms. The lightning would literally just light up the whole sky. It would be gorgeous. I don't remember ever thinking about this passage as a kid. But it says, as the lightning flashes, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Now, I'm assuming that means that it will be sudden, that it will be brilliant, bright, that it will be obvious. His second coming will be like a flash of lightning in the sky. He will come with power and glory to judge. You know, they could get excited about that. They could get excited about the fact that he will be there. He will rule. He will take charge. But then Jesus brings them back to the priority. He says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. A coach often says we need to get back to the basics when their team isn't doing well. We need to get back to the basics. Peter van der Waal, teaching on doctrine, is getting back to the basics. It's the foundation. It's the stuff that life is made of. It's the stuff that the Christian life is. And it is so important to have that foundation. And I encourage you, take the class. And Jesus says, but back to the basics, the priorities, the cross. First, he must suffer. First, he must be rejected. He must be betrayed. He must face the physical pain of a lash. He must face the physical pain of his beard being pulled out and that crown of thorns being placed upon his head. He must face the physical pain of the nails in his hands, in his feet, and the spear in his side. He must suffer the verbal abuse and the ridicule. He must first be tried and sentenced to death by crucifixion. And then he must be buried. And then he would rise from the dead. That must happen yet. And then he would be seen by many after he had risen, and they would know that he was alive. And then he would ascend to heaven to be with his Father, seated at his right hand. That must happen first. This was not what they expected of Messiah. This could not possibly be their Messiah. In fact, he made it very clear that those who were right around him, that they would reject him. This generation, the people here, listening to the tone of his voice, would be the ones who would reject him. They would not accept him or his teaching. They would not follow him. In fact, they would be crucial to the ones who would have him crucified. And then Jesus uses two illustrations from history. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People's thoughts, the Bible says, were only evil continually. Just look around. I don't mean in here. I mean in the world. Living without any regard for God, they did not even heed the warnings of the coming judgment of the flood. There was nothing wrong with their eating and drinking and getting married, but they disregarded God and the need of God in their lives. Isn't that our world? There's no regard for God. They were living as though God did not exist or matter to them. And the Bible says, and the flood came and destroyed them all, except Noah and his family were saved. All the others were lost. Likewise, in the days of Lot, he says, God warned Lot of the coming judgment, told Lot and his family to get out of Sodom. Sodomites were living without any regard for God and his ways. They carried on living as though there was no coming judgment. And then it says, fire and brimstone fell from heaven and destroyed them all. Some were left, Lot and his family, and the rest perished. They were lost. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. People will be living similarly, eating and drinking, getting married, disregard for God, no thought of Him, doing their own thing. And judgment will come upon mankind. In that day, very interesting. In that day, don't go back to get your things. Doesn't matter where you are, don't go back to get your things. What is he saying? Is he not addressing our values? Then he says, remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? Why did she look back? was told specifically, and don't look back. Why did she look back? I believe because that's where her heart was. She still loved the things that she had, and she looked back. She obviously looked back not believing what God said. Where is our love? It says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. I think the context defines life. Life would be described as the things that we really love the most, that make up our being, our possessions or position or power, the things the world values most. And yet all of them we know are going to quit when we die. They're going to be of no value. So he says, whoever loses his life will preserve it. Those who are willing to put those things aside to love Christ more than all those things, gratefully and gladly leave the things of this world for Christ. They are not willing to jeopardize their eternity for their possessions. In that night, there will be a separation of people. In that night, some will be taken and some will be left. Some will be set free and some will be destroyed, just like in the days of Noah, just like in the days of Lot. Some will be saved and some will be lost. I believe this is the whole point of this passage. God's judgment is going to come. We don't know the exact day and hour, but we do know that it's going to come. And it will be a complete and final judgment. And it will bring destruction. But there's something that I think is so essential, and that is that each person will go to a specific destination. Some will go to the destination which they have prepared for in Jesus Christ, and that will be a place called heaven or other name. Others will go to the destination that is described in the scriptures as hell, apart from God for all eternity. Some will be saved, some will be lost. But Jesus will return. It will be sudden. It will be visible. It will be complete and final judgment. And the destination of each person will have to be determined before that happens. There will not be an opportunity after that. So our final destination for eternity is to be decided today, not tomorrow. Can't be yesterday, that's history. And tomorrow we don't have. Today is the only day that we have. There are only two destinations, and there's only one day that we have. That is today. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God gives the warning of the future so that we can be ready for the future when it comes. That's the whole point, I think, of this passage about the coming of the kingdom of God. We need to know today that we are in it or not. And the only way we can be in it is by personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he died to pay for our sin. He's the one who went to the cross in payment for our sin. And do you know how much sin he paid for? I had a man sit on the couch across our living room. And he asked me the question. First, he said, I have asked the Lord Jesus to forgive me of my sin. I said, okay. I said, have you repented of it? Yes, I have repented of my sin. I have confessed my sin to God. I have agreed with God about all the sin of my life, and I repented of it. So how much has he forgiven? What would you say? All of it. That's the whole point. I can't pay for any of it. God can. And God the Son, Jesus, paid for my sin. Every bit of it. I could never have accomplished it. But he did. And that's why it was so necessary that he said, but I have to suffer first. I will die in your place. I will pay for your sin. Because all of my sin would bring death, separation from God forever. But he paid for that sin for me and for you. But it doesn't do you or me any good unless I say, thank you, God, and I accept your gift of forgiveness. I confess my sin. I repent of my sin. I want your salvation. I want to be free of my sin. Please forgive me. And the day I did that, my life changed. And it continues to change. And maybe everybody here already knows that. But if you're the only one who doesn't know it, I hope that today you can understand that God's love for you is such that he sent his son to die in your place to pay for your sin. And the only way it does any good for you is to reach out and receive it by faith. That's a gift. Now, if I were to be generous, I have no change in my pocket. But if I were to have a marvelous toonie in my hand and I said, it is yours, what would you do? Like most people, you would sit and not take it. But Zach, you know that if you don't get it pretty quick, I will close my hand. But it's true. And it would only be yours. You wouldn't be yours because you didn't take it. It's the same. If you understand what God is saying, if you understand and believe that Jesus died and that he died for you, you can be forgiven. All of your sin can be forgiven. And you can be free. That's why it's so important to know that there is a judgment coming. But also to know that there's forgiveness now, so that when it comes, you will be saved. You will be free to live with him forever. That is the promise of God. You know, if you're here today and you would like to talk about this with someone, I know I could list several people who would be right here on the front row to pray with you. If you came after as people were leaving, I'm not going to ask you or embarrass you about anything. But if you felt you needed to talk to someone about it, if you just made your way up here and sat on this front row or in this, it doesn't matter. I know that Henry will be around long enough or his wife, they would talk to you. I know that Addie and Diana would keep an eye open. And they would talk to you. And just what they would do is just try to help you understand from God's word, the Bible. Just take you to it and help you to understand how this looks. And explain to you anything that you don't get. And they will pray with you. They will not twist your arm. They will not try to make you believe something you don't. They will try to answer your questions. And try to help you to know that you can be forgiven. I felt so good after I was forgiven. Let me tell you, it is such a marvelous thing. I hope you won't just leave this place not knowing you're not forgiven. Or knowing you're not forgiven. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord God, for each one who has heard this morning. You know each heart and each mind, each struggle. And I pray, our God, that in your own gracious manner, you will meet any heart crying out to you. Lord, I pray that you will be what they need. And for those of us who already know that we know you, our sin is forgiven, we have been set free by you, may we rejoice in what you have given us in forgiveness. Father, thank you. I thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit who applies it to our lives. May it bear fruit, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.